So this morning we're going to look at the wall of opposition, and I thought about several different topics for today. The wall of opposition, haters going to hate. I even told Camden this morning. I said, "How about the Empire Strikes Back, Persian Empire edition?" So title it whatever you like. It's about encountering opposition when you're trying to serve the Lord and do His will. You know, it's hard to believe that people will actually oppose you when you're trying to do the right thing. And that's, for many of us, even the concept of that seems difficult to accept and difficult to realize, because we generally think about other people as being caring and kind and compassionate. But the reality is, we live in a fallen world. And so people that are not believers, they don't have God's Spirit. They don't really truly possess God's love. And so it only stands to reason that there's going to be opposition to the good that God is doing in your life and the good that God wants to do through you in the world. And most of us, you know, we're raised to be kind and considerate and polite. And so you just sort of expect common decency in exchange. But that's not always the case. You're going to find that whenever you're trying to do something good, the greater the opportunity for good, the harder and stronger is going to be the opposition that you'll likely face. And if you and I, if we're not facing any difficulties, if we're not facing any opposition, any challenges, then we need to examine ourselves and say, am I really moving forward in faith the way that God wants me to live? Because when you're on mission for God, and when you're proclaiming the gospel and you're taking the gospel out into the community, there is an enemy that does not want to see that happen. In Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, and he tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. And so we've got to recognize that. So as we come to this passage in Ezra, I want you to read this with me and hear this with me, with the realization that our battle is a spiritual battle, and the battle belongs to the Lord. So let's just kind of keep that in mind as a frame of reference for this idea of a wall of opposition. And so that's what you're going to see. Last week we discussed how they rebuilt the altar and they made first things first. These were people that had been exiled into other countries far away from their homeland, and they're returning after 70 years. So just imagine if you moved away and then your family's returning. And they return and they find the homeland is now occupied by different people, different languages being spoken, different cultures being lived out. And so God is bringing them home for a period of rebuilding. Now, maybe God's here today. I mean, maybe God is here today. Maybe you're here today and God's calling you home to Him for a period of rebuilding in your life. And you're going to see some direct application to some of these lessons that we learn from the text as we journey through Ezra. So I'm going to pick up in Ezra chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. Now, I'm going to say something right up front. There's a lot of great Old Testament names in this passage today. And sometimes I just get a little tongue-tied. Sometimes I may even say Zerubbabel, and then 2 seconds later, Zerubbabel. Last week, I realized that for Cyrus, I had said Cyrus, I think. And I just, you know, so y'all forgive me on my pronunciation. It's a southern dialect that you're picking up on. And I learned this in seminary. You just say things confidently, and just people won't question you about it. So, okay, here we go. Zerubbabel, verse 2. And to the hands of the and to the heads of the families, and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, interesting thing is about to happen in the text. Verses 6 through 23, so you've got, they just mention a couple different emperors, okay? And fast forward is going to be Darius, okay? Is going to be after Cyrus. So a lot of time is going to pass through some of these events. And verse 6 through 23 are chronologically out of order. So if you're reading chronologically, you would skip past 6 through 23 and you jump down to verse 24. All right? So the reason for that is verses 6 through 23 further highlight the opposition that the people face as they are rebuilding. And so it's almost like a digression. You know, like if I'm telling a story and then I digress for just a moment to illustrate the point, which I often do. And Lord willing, sometimes I come back to where I left off. Other times I have to say, well, just forget it. But there's a little interlude here. And I'll unpack that more in just a moment. But just keep that in mind, that chronologically, this excerpt, excuse me, from 6 to 23, serve to illustrate the point that's being made, that there's this constant opposition that they're facing. So, because the truth is, so Darius was before the two kings that are going to be mentioned in 6 through 23. So I'm going to give you a little overview here, okay? So verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, okay? And then, and in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. So the Aramaic language was utilized especially for official decrees that were given during this time frame. So it was kind of like the official language of the empire. And so that's one thing that you see in Ezra, and also a little in Nehemiah, but especially in Ezra, you see official decrees that are quoted and that are embedded in the text. And so those decrees are written in Aramaic. So that's one characteristic of Ezra. You have these decrees that you're going to see as we read through the end of it. Also, there's a lot of lists, which I mentioned the first week that we started. There's a lot of lists of families and genealogies and lists of items that were brought back from the exile. And so just two things that you see that are characteristic of this book of Ezra. Okay, so there's an introduction, basically, to what's about to be stated. And then look at verse 12 of chapter 4. From your servants in Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. So keep in mind, this is a letter that's written a little bit later. And so actually what this is addressing is the temple. If you were thinking about the actual order of events, the temple has already been rebuilt when this letter is written and when the response is given, but it's later on when they're rebuilding the walls. So if you do like a deep dive study in this, you'll see the current, you know, how that plays out. Now, I know some of you are looking at me like, what in the world? Just let me give you just a common, let me put it in modern context. When you're watching the Avengers series, or when you're watching the Star Wars saga, you have to make a decision. Are you going to watch it based on chronological order? Or are you going to watch it based on what? Release date. So, y'all think I'm crazy. I'm just telling you, sometimes things don't appear in chronological order. And so that's what's happening here. So this is a letter that is written later than what we're going to come to in chapter 5. And I tell you that because chapter 5 is where we're really going to camp out for a minute. But so they're writing to the king saying, look, these people are... So remember, what's being illustrated here is the opposition. That there are people that continue throughout the whole process to go out of their way to cause trouble for the Jewish people as they're trying to rebuild. Furthermore, verse 13, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, no more tribute or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenue will suffer. Okay, we're getting the attention of the king and the politicians now. So, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king. I mean, do you get a feel for like the political nature and the manipulation that's taking place here? They're really trying to schmooze up to the king and say, you know, far be it from us to get involved, but we do have a duty to the palace, and we are looking out for you, and we would hate for these rebellious people to continue to build. And you know what's going to happen? You let them build this wall. You let them complete everything that they want to do here. It's going to hurt you. They're going to quit paying taxes. They're going to rebel. You need to put a stop to this right now. All right, so verse 15. So we're sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and if its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. So then here's the letter that's sent in response back to the king, back from the king, verse 18. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made. And it was found out that this city does have a long history of revolt against kings. And it has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Verse 20, so Jerusalem has powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. So now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? So as soon as the copy of this response was given, verse 23 tells us that they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and they compelled them by force to stop. Okay, so basically what Ezra has given us so far, he says, they're coming together. They lay they built the altar. They sacrifice on the altar. And now I want you to know that as they began the process of rebuilding the temple, they faced opposition. And the strategy of the opponents, I'm going to just outline this strategy for you just a moment, because what you're going to see is it's the same strategy that the enemy uses against us as we live for Jesus today. So here was the strategy: to discourage, to disrupt, and to discredit. Those three things are what the people who oppose them are trying to do. So look back at verse 4. The people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. You see, the enemy, as God's calling you and I to a period of rebuilding, rebuilding what the Joel prophesies and says, you know what? God will restore what the locusts have eaten. And you may have gone through a period in your life where it feels like the locusts have had their way with you. And God's calling you back to rebuilding. We go through cycles in life. And so during that period of rebuilding, during that period where you're setting your mind on Christ and you're going to follow Him and you're recommitting yourself to Him, and it could be that the locusts have eaten away your finances, or they could have robbed, you know, the enemy could have robbed you of your health or your dreams or your expectations, or you could have just been pulled away from God and now you're coming back to God. And maybe it's not you, but maybe it's somebody that you need to learn this lesson so you can help encourage other people when you see this pattern at work in their life. Because when you make a decision to live for the Lord, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be resistance. And so the people around them set out to discourage them, to make them afraid. And the enemy wants you to be afraid. And the enemy wants you to be discouraged. That's why life is always a series of ups and downs. And we can't be driven by our emotions. They bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans. So this is how much these people hated the Jews and hated God's work. They wanted to make them afraid. They wanted them to be discouraged. And they even went and they bribed officials. And then they went so far as writing a letter to the king to try to discredit the people and the work that they were doing. So the enemy does the same. He's out to discourage you, to disrupt you, to discredit you. And that discouragement, we're gonna have days where our emotions get the best of us. Because God's probably called you to a God-sized task. And you're not going to be able to complete it without God's help. And so the enemy's going to come and say, I mean, who are you? Who do you think you are that you would be able to do such and such? I want you to be discouraged. You know, you can't really parent your kids because they're going to find out what you're really like and what you were like as a teenager. And so I want to discourage you in that area. You say God's telling you to do this, to chase after this dream, to start this business, to start this ministry, to go after this endeavor. Well, who do you think you are to do this? You don't have the money to do that. You don't have the resources. You don't have the friends. Nobody really even likes you. You see, when you sit down, other people get up and go to another table. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm just sort of having a moment where I'm thinking out loud. The enemy is always there. It's always there to discourage you. And then he wants to disrupt. He wants to disrupt God's work. Now, how does he disrupt that? You're going to love this. I got three other D words. Hey. He'll distract, divide, and cause you to doubt. He'll distract you. Even sometimes using good things. Do you know how many people that we see that are doing good things? They're providing good things. I think of sports, youth sports even, providing good things for our kids. But we're getting distracted. We're not letting the main thing be the main thing. And we're being pulled away and we're being drawn away. The enemy will distract us. So we chase after other things. He could distract us with, For not many of us is it fame and fortune, but on a smaller scale, recognition, pride. You know, he could tempt us with these things, and he wants to distract us from what God's really wanting us to do. And so the enemy wants to distract us. He wants to divide us. We're about to make some major decisions in our church. We're going to be doing some improvements. Last week I referenced the color of the carpet. I saw some of y'all look at me because you love the color of the carpet. But you know, the reality is we want our church to, we want to improve accessibility. We also want to make room for more people. We also want to update some things. Do you know that could easily divide a church? It shouldn't, but it does. The enemy wants to divide us. In our home, he wants to divide you from your spouse. He wants to distract you, not have you focus on your relationship, not focus on the priority of your home life. And then he wants to divide you. You realize, Christy and I, there are some days where we just are out of sync. And it's like, I don't even know what's going on. And sometimes I have to say, hey, I'm sorry. You know how I acted the other day? That was really not right. I'm not proud of that. It's not my finest moment. And so, but we've got to guard against division, and we've got to be unified. And that's one of the things I love about our church, is we're unified, and we love each other, and we love God, and we're serving God together. But as we move forward, and as we begin to fight the enemy and take the fight to the enemy and bring the gospel more and more into our community and beyond, we're gonna be tempted to be divided, and we've got to guard against that. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I have a lot of sin in my life. I don't know about you, but I need God's grace, and I need your grace, because we all make mistakes and we miscommunicate. And I even just said miscommunicate. Somebody will email me tomorrow about, you know, we see your Freudian slip where you talk about cake all the time. So, no, we miscommunicate or we misunderstand. And if we're not careful, we can grow, we can become divided, and then we can doubt. We can doubt. He wants to disrupt what God's doing by causing us to doubt what God's called us to do. And so we could doubt, what did the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say not to eat of that? Did God really say that? He wanted her to doubt God's word. And the enemy wants us to doubt God's word, and he wants us to doubt one another and our motives for why we do what we do. So, he's going to discourage, disrupt, discredit. That's what the people around them were doing. Interesting note, going back to the beginning of chapter 4, the people, the adversaries that are mentioned, were actually descendants of colonists that were planted there when Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity. So when Assyria took them away, they planted some people from other countries, some colonists to colonize. And then those people intermarried with the Jews that were still in the land. And the offspring of those people that intermarried with the Jews became a culture in and of themselves. And do you know what they were called? Samaritans. So this was the origin of the Samaritans. Okay, so these were the Samaritans. And so when they come and they say, hey, we want to help rebuild the temple because we worship God too. What you have to realize about the Samaritans is they were polytheistic. And what did God's word tell God's people? There is one God. There is one God. And so they're like, hey, we worship the same God as you. And you're going to see that a lot in our culture, right? Hey, we're your friend. Hey, we you know, I'm a Christian too. Really? Because you don't seem to live like a Christian. You don't seem to adhere to God's word. well, I'm a Christian, but I also have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And that's what was going on here. And so the Jewish people said, oh, no. We don't want any part of your help, because we don't want to pollute what we're doing. And we know that there is one God. He's the supreme God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. And we serve the true God. But that's what's going on here. There's an intermingling of things, and they say, well, you know, so they don't really serve the same God. And I'm going to tell you, the God of, for example, make somebody mad here, God of Islam is not the God that we serve. Okay? So, but you're going to have people who come to you and say, well, it's all the same. It's not. Two things that are mutually exclusive can't be both the same, true at the same time. So, here we have the Samaritan, that's the beginning, the origins of the Samaritan culture. Now, let's go right along here. That's the strategy. The enemy's using the same strategy against you and against me today. We have to be on guard. You also see how the chronological order, how I said, was a little disruptive. So you come back to the time, to the timeline in verse 24. So, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So he says, you know, they faced all this opposition. And let me just give you a couple of examples. Now, the governor, Tatnai, writes a letter to Darius. And here's what he basically says. He goes out to the project where they're building, and he says, who authorized you to build this temple and to finish it? And they ask him also, and what are the names of those who are constructing this building? Now, that's just like the government, right? The government's going to want to get their hands in whatever you have going on. They drive by and they're like, oh, see, there these people out here remodeling the temple. I wonder if they got a permit for that. I wonder if they have all their proper license and credentials. And I'm going to go out here and just find out who's in charge of this. You know, hey, Michael, I see you're up in the bell tower today. Do you have a permit to be working on the bell tower? The church, do you have a permit to do this expansion? Let me get the name. Who is in charge? Well, the preacher's in charge. Oh, no, the chairman of deacons is in charge. Chairman of deacons. Oh, no, the chairman of trustees is actually in. Oh, no, the chairman of the building committee. So that's, you know, they're like, who's really in charge here? We want to impose some accountability. But look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until the report could go back to Darius and his written reply could be received. But the eye of their God was watching over them. And, you know, you think about that song, his eye's on the sparrow, and he watches over you. So God's eye is watching over you, and God is king. So here's a copy of the letter that was sent. I'm going to jump down to verse 8. So, listen to this. The king, they're writing the king Darius. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. Okay? We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them over into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. So it's a good little synopsis for us today of what has happened. Verse 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and he brought them to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. So King Darius has them search the archives. You're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 6. And they find in the archives, sure enough, that this edict had been issued, that these people did have permission to be building. So remember, the opponents are trying to bring this project to a halt. Look at what, if you read all the way through verse 5, then it's going to tell you, you know, what the edict was from Cyrus. And then verse 6 says this, now then, verse 7, do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that what you are due to do for the elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. So listen, the opponents have written to the king saying, you need to put a stop to this. And then the response of the Jews says, hey, hold on a minute, go back and look. You'll see we're operating under the authority of Cyrus. And so then the current king goes back and looks. This is Darius. Darius issues a response. And look, imagine how the opponents feel when they hear this. Verse 8, moreover, I hereby decree what you're to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given to them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. So the king's like, I'm pretty persuaded that these guys, their God's a true God, and I don't want them praying against me. I want them praying for me. Listen to this. Verse 11, just to like pour icing on the cake. Furthermore, I declare that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. That's hilarious. It's like, okay, well, you know, maybe we'll let the Jews build their temple after all. And he says, and for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. So, all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 23-22 says, the people were filled with joy because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Wow. Talk about a plot twist. That was an unexpected turn of events. And so much more that we could extract out of this passage. So many great things here. There's actually even mention of a couple other prophets that are involved. And so, you know, and King Darius also just hey, go home. Do a deep dive into this, these two chapters. Study this and just see all the amazing things that are taking place. But as we kind of close up our time together today, I just want to draw your attention back to this reality that they face opposition, but God's eye was on them. God's watchful, caring, providing eye was on His people. And we have got to live confidently with that knowledge in our lives today. Individually, as you're out there serving the Lord, and as you're out there pursuing God's will, and as you're out there trying to shine the light into the lives of people around you, and then collectively, corporately, as a church, as we continue to walk forward in faith, we're going to face opposition. We're going to be tempted with distraction and division. And there may be some people that seek to discredit you or discredit us. But God is supreme. And everything that we do, if we're fulfilling the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, He tells us to go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples. And what does He say? He says, all authority in heaven and in earth and under the earth has been given to Me. Now go in My name. So we go under the banner of the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, the strong, powerful, mighty name of Jesus. And when you're serving Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. So I want to pray for us today. And I hope you're encouraged by Ezra and all the Jewish leaders who they faced discouragement and they faced opposition, but they continue to move forward in faith, living for the Lord, doing what God was calling them to do. So what's God calling us to do? What's God calling you to do? What are the hard choices that you face right now? What are the difficulties that maybe the enemy wants to use to make you discouraged? Could be your health. Maybe you woke up kind of sore today and it was all you could do to get moving today. So, you know, I feel your pain. Could be financial burdens. Could be relationship struggles. Could be tension. Could be any number of things. Could be something going on at work or, you know, with friends or neighbors or family members or people you don't even know. And you may be thinking, well, Lord, what are you doing? Keep seeking Him. Keep living for Him. And He's going to honor that commitment. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how, even though this is just hundreds of years ago, there are lessons that apply to us. And there are, Lord, it's more than lessons. It's divine instruction and divine guidance. And Lord, Your Word is powerful. And so we're not ashamed of Your Word. We're not ashamed of Your gospel because it is the power of salvation. And so, Lord, we just see this on vivid display as we look at this event, in a historical event where people faced opposition, but yet they were building for You. And You've called us to build our lives upon the firm foundation of Your Son Jesus and upon Your Word. And You've called us to come and, Lord, You're building Your church and You've called us to be part of that and to build with You and to build with the right materials on the right foundation. And so we're committed to that. No matter what type of distractions or, Lord, no matter what type of opposition we may face, God, we recommit ourselves to You today. And we ask for Your blessings and Your guidance and Your wisdom. God, as we have men and women seeking to build their family on You and Your Word. And Lord, as we read in Your Word, where those words that echo in our mind, choose You this day whom You will serve, but Me and My house, we will serve the Lord. So Lord, let us be strong and courageous, just like Joshua. Let us serve You faithfully. And we thank You for Lord, all the great things you continue to do. And we give you all the praise and all the glory because you and you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.